Well, I really am delighted to have the opportunity of being here with you today and to share the celebration that you call Christmas. I understand, by the way, that there are a few folks around today who don't want to call it by that name. I have to remind you, of course, that in my day they didn't call it by that name either. But when you celebrate the birth of Jesus, you are celebrating the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Now, the first thing I have to say this morning is that I cannot tell you the stories about shepherds and about angels for one very simple reason, that I wasn't there when he was born. I can only tell you what I heard and what I actually saw. And that, by the way, is why the stories of the shepherds and the angels are not at the beginning of my gospel. And you may have noticed they're not at the beginning of Mark's gospel either. He, after all, got most of his information from Peter, and Peter wasn't there either. So most of the Christmas story, as you have received it, is recorded by the historian Luke, who, of course, got it from Mary's own account of all that had happened. What I heard and what I saw goes back to the day when I was sitting in the boat with my brother James and my father Zebedee. Why my grandfather gave him a ridiculous name like that, I will never understand. Anyway, thankfully, Dad had mercy and did not pass the name on to me. We were getting our nets sorted out for another day's fishing when Jesus came by. Of course, we had come to know something about Jesus before, but that day, he really laid it on the line. He challenged me and my brother to follow him. "Follow me," he said. And we knew that the point of decision had come. It was the opportunity of a lifetime, and we did not hesitate. There was something compelling, something even irresistible about Jesus. And I knew that I would never be able to live with myself if I passed up the invitation that he was giving to me. I have to tell you, I have absolutely no idea why he called me. It certainly wasn't because me and my brother were some kind of saints, because we weren't, and Jesus knew that. In fact, when we first started following him, he gave us a nickname, Boanerges, he called us, which means sons of thunder. Well-chosen name, because we were both a bit on the fiery side. It's embarrassing to think about it now. One time we were headed into a Samaritan village where the people were not very welcoming to Jesus. It made James and me mad. So I said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" I think it must have been a bit hyper after the success of our mission when we cast out so many demons, but Jesus just looked at us. My brother James and I were in the inner circle with Jesus, along, of course, with Peter, as you know. At all the really important events in the gospel story, Jesus took the three of us aside to be with him. Three always seemed like a bit of a funny number. I often wished that it was two, because when we were walking along the road, one would be on one side, one would be on the other, and that always left the third one draggling somewhere behind. Anyway, I was talking with James about this once, and we wondered whether it would be like that in heaven. Who was going to be the third one, the one left out a little bit? So neither of us wanted it to be us. So we asked Jesus one day, "Could you do us a favor? In your glory," I said, "could you let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left?" Apparently, by the way, Mother had also asked the same question earlier, but I wish that was the only story that had been recorded. Unfortunately, Mark let the cat out of the bag in his gospel that we also asked that question. I guess that's because he got his story from Peter, and Peter wasn't very pleased that we had asked. Come to that, neither were the rest of the disciples. They thought the two of us were a right old pain. They became so angry with us that Jesus had to gather the whole group together and explain that if any of us wanted to be really great, we needed to learn how to serve everybody else. Anyway, that's enough about me. I'm here to tell you what I heard and what I saw about Jesus. And frankly, there's so much I hardly know where to begin. I've been told to keep to time this morning because it's Christmas. So I want to tell you just two things. I understand, by the way, the fellow you normally have usually says three things. So rest assured, I'll be more to the point. And I'll have a word with him before I go. I want you to know first who Jesus is. And I want you to know second why Jesus came. Now, in my day, people had all kinds of ideas about Jesus, just as they do today. Some regarded him simply as a great teacher, others regarded him as one of the prophets come back to life. Others just shrugged and came to no particular conclusion. It's always been like that. One day, Jesus asked us who we thought he was. And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." We were convinced that he was the one who had been promised from the beginning of time, who would be the Savior of the world. But what happened a week later put it beyond all doubt for me. Jesus said that he was going up a mountain to pray, and he wanted Peter and James and me to come with him. It was a fair bit of an old climb, and when we got there, we were tired, and we decided that we would lie down for a rest. So Jesus began praying on his own. And I will never forget what I saw when I woke up. The whole appearance of his face changed. His clothes began to shine. They were brilliant, radiant, light, dazzling, as if light were radiating from the very essence of his being. So bright that I could hardly even look at him directly. There's only one word that I can use that would even begin to describe what I saw to you. It's the word glory. What I saw was glorious. We saw his glory. And I knew right then that I was standing in the presence of God. I'm telling you what I saw. Then a cloud appeared, moved towards us. Now, there's nothing unusual about a cloud coming towards you when you're on the top of a mountain, but this was no ordinary cloud. I knew from the Old Testament that when God's immediate presence was right there with his people, he came down in a cloud of his glory. In a matter of seconds, that cloud enveloped us. We were in the cloud. It was absolutely terrifying, I can't tell you. And I heard an audible voice. The voice said, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." I'm telling you what I heard, I'm telling you what I saw. It was the voice of Almighty God affirming that Jesus is indeed his one and only Son, and that we and everyone else are to listen to him. I fell to the ground, so did Peter, so did James. We immediately thought that this was the end of our lives. We were right there in the presence of God, and there was so much that was wrong with us. But the cloud passed. I'll never forget it. Jesus touched my shoulder. He said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." And when I got up, the cloud had passed. The brilliant shining had gone. And the face of Jesus was the familiar face that I knew once again. That day I knew for sure who he is. God in the flesh. God with us. God made known to us. God made accessible to us. We saw his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, to tell you, it is still beyond my grasp how one who has such glory should hide it, veil it, and be born taking flesh like ours, lying in a manger, and living an ordinary human life so that we should have the opportunity of calling him our friend. Not long after that, we were all together in Jerusalem for the great festival of the Passover. We were tired after a long day, and nobody could be bothered as we sat down for a meal to wash the others' feet. But when Jesus got up from the table and began washing the feet of the rest, everybody was embarrassed. You know, he washed my feet. gives me goosebumps even to think about it now. He did. And he said to the group of us, "You are all clean." Some of the most beautiful things he ever said. Clean. I think of all that's wrong with my life. Clean. It's the amazing thing. When you were next to him, you always felt that you had so far to go. So much to be forgiven for. And yet you knew that you were forgiven and that he was leading you forward from where you were. I was sitting next to him that night. We were all kind of reclining, as we did in those days, around a low table, enjoying the meal. Great celebration it was. But at one point in the meal, it seemed as if a great sense of trouble and of sorrow came upon him, like a cloud coming down on him. It took us all by surprise when he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Everybody was astonished, of course. They all began saying, "Is it me? Is it me?" I was sitting, as I said, next to Jesus. And so Peter, a little further away, caught my eye. He said to me, "Ask him who it is." So I leaned back and said quietly, "Jesus, who is it?" And he said to me, "It's the one to whom I will give the piece of bread after I have dipped it in the dish." And then he took a piece of bread, dipped it in the dish, and he handed it to Judas. And he took it. It's almost as if something seemed to come over him at that very moment. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, go and do it quickly." The rest didn't really know what he was talking about, thought maybe he was telling Judas to go and get some bread. But Judas got up and he walked out. I knew, because Jesus had told me about the bread he would hand over. He spoke to the rest of us for a long time after that. "Don't let your hearts be troubled," he said. "Here's what you got to do. You trust God, and you trust me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me." He then spoke of how we had to remain in him like branches in a vine, drawing life up from him as the very source of our own lives. And then he spoke to us of all kinds of trouble ahead. He said, "If the world hates you, you just keep in mind that the world hated me first." And then he prayed for us. I'll never forget it. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Then he prayed that the Father would protect us, sanctify us, and use us as Christ sent us out into the world. Then he began to pray for folks like you, folks who would live years afterwards, who in time would come to believe in him. And this is what he prayed for you. He prayed, "I want those who you have given me, Father, to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory." He prayed that you would see the glory that we saw on the top of the mountain for just a moment. And if you're following him, you will see his glory. You will. We sang a hymn, and then we went out across the valley to a garden called Gethsemane. Once again, Jesus separated the three of us from the rest of the group and asked us to pray. And then he went a little further, and he prayed alone. I've got to admit, this is a little embarrassing. I didn't actually hear what he was saying when he prayed, for the simple reason that I fell asleep, which is one of the reasons that I've not recorded that story in my gospel either. Peter and James also were asleep, it has to be said. I was not the only one. And so, in fact, the only way that we know what Jesus said when he was praying then is that there was a young man who was hiding in the bushes. Mark doesn't actually name himself in his gospel, but he was there. And that's how we know that when we were asleep, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me nevertheless. not my will, but yours be done. We couldn't remain sleeping for long because there was a terrible noise as a mob arrived. They had swords and they had clubs, and they had come to arrest him. Can you imagine this? The one who radiated glory when it was revealed was now being tied and bound and led away. Judas had identified him with a kiss, and the rest of us just ran for our lives. The next day, he was crucified. I was there at the foot of the cross. I can't describe the agony of his suffering, but I can tell you what I heard him say. When they raised him up, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Incredible. See, that was grace touching a world like this. Then there were two criminals on either side of him. And in the horror and the agony of it all, they seemed to just add insult to injury as they heaped abuse upon him from either side. It went on and it went on. And then, to my surprise, one of the two became strangely quiet. Almost as if he realized he was about to enter the presence of Almighty God and that Jesus next to him was his only hope. And he turned in his own pain to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus, turning to him, said, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." I watched to see how the other criminal would respond. I watched to see if he now would also take this moment of opportunity and ask Christ to give him the life of paradise. And you know what? He never did. I saw him die. And that's the thing I still cannot understand. Why some who are brought near to Jesus grasp and embrace with faith the opportunity for life that he offers. There are others who come near him and have the same opportunity and just remain the same. Don't let that happen to you. As Jesus' agony increased, cried out, "I thirst." They brought some wine mixed with vinegar that they put on a sponge on a stick and held it up to him. It was a kind of mild anesthetic that they used to offer people in the terrible barbarity of that suffering. But you know, he did not take it. He experienced every dimension of that suffering in full. Then he looked down at Mary, the mother in whose arms he once lay. I was standing next to her. I can't describe the grief that was tearing her heart in two. There was compassion in the eyes of Jesus as he looked down to her in her suffering, and looking at her and then looking to me, he said, "Mother, behold your son." And looking at me, he said, "Son, behold your mother." It was incredible that in the extremity of his suffering, his compassion was poured out towards the woman from whom he took his flesh, now being crucified, and trusted the care of the one who had brought him into this world to me. And then the sky grew very, very dark. I'm telling you what I heard, I'm telling you what I saw. He entered into, it seemed, a whole new realm, dimension of his suffering. It was as if all the devils of hell itself had come and congregated at that one lonely hill. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cried. But then the light returned, almost as if the Father were saying he had not forsaken the Son. And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, one word as we heard it, tetelestai, which means in your language, it is finished. He said that with a note of triumph. Then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said that loudly. He said it with authority. He said it with finality. I'd seen other people die. Death overcame them. But he was not overcome by death. It was as if he marched into it and laid down his life at the moment of his own choosing. A guard who was standing right next to me saw it and was so astonished. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. We had no idea what to do next. So we went back to the room we were staying in Jerusalem. Until Sunday morning, when we were wakened by Mary Magdalene. She was in a terrible state. She'd gone to the tomb and said that the body of Jesus had been taken. Peter was off like a shot, but between you and me, a little bit out of shape, Peter. And so I got to the tomb first. Let me tell you what I saw. The cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' body was just lying there. I stood at the entrance. Then Peter comes along, puffing and panting, pushes past me. He goes right in there. And when I followed him in, we could both see not only the strips of cloth, but the square sheet that had been used to cover Jesus' head. It was folded, looked like a pillow discarded and placed on the stone. I looked, and I knew he was alive. We wondered what would happen next. We knew there could be trouble, and we were afraid that the mob who had demanded the death of Jesus might now come after us, so we locked ourselves in an upstairs room. But that very evening, the same day, Jesus came. He came right into the room where we were sitting there just talking. He was there. He walked right into the very center of the group. And he said, peace be with you. We could see the wounds in his hand, his side where that spear had been thrust. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. I'm telling you what I heard. I'm telling you what I saw. And of course, that's the reason I wrote my gospel. So that you may know that this Jesus whose birth you celebrate at Christmas is indeed the Christ and the Son of God. And that's why it doesn't surprise me that on the night when he was born, that angels filled the sky and that God set a star in the heavens to guide even kings to come and worship him. The words the Spirit of God gave me to express the wonder of this were very deep indeed. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And I could say from the heart, we saw his glory. And that just leaves one more thing before I'm through. Why did he come? Why is it important to folks like you now living 2,000 years after he came into the world? What's it got to do with you? I want to answer that question with just one word that I used over and over again in my gospel and in the letters that I wrote. Word that Jesus spoke so many times, and I recorded what he said. Life. Life. All of us are looking for life. You're not the first folks to do that. We've all been doing that throughout the generations. We don't quite know what it is that we're looking for, but we we have a sense that there is something more, that we were created for some greater and higher purpose than just to be born and eat and sleep and learn and work and love and play and get old and die. We know that there must be more than this, and we are searching for it. We are looking for life. God has implanted that searching within you. And that's why Jesus said that he had come that we may have life and that we may have it to the full. He said, and I wrote it down, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live forever. On another occasion, he said, when you hear my word and you believe in my name, you cross over from death to life. That's what happened to me. I look back and I see now that my life before I started following Jesus was really only a shadow. I began to follow him and I discovered what I wrote, that in him was life and that life is the light of men. See, a lot of people think that eternal life is like some kind of possession that you add to your list of assets, like a pension policy or an insurance or something. You know the kind of thing. You know, I have a four-bedroom house, a good job in the city, a Lexus and a good pension and eternal life. Listen, eternal life is not like that. Eternal life is a relationship. That's what Jesus taught us. This is eternal life, he said, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The way to life now and the way to life forever beyond the veil of death is to know him and to follow him. I'd always believed in God, like most of you. But when I started actually following Jesus, I realized that I was coming to know God. It's all the difference in the world. The amazing thing is that that relationship never ends. I followed Jesus for about 60 more years or so after the resurrection, and then the time came when I faced death. You know what it was like? It was just like walking through a curtain, and then on the other side, I was right there in the presence of Christ. And I've been there for the last 2,000 years, your time. Though nobody's counting up there, of course. And the joy is indescribable. It is unspeakable. I'm not allowed to tell you about it, but even if I was, you wouldn't be able to understand it. It's beyond what you're able to grasp. And you know, all the talk and all the anticipation up there is about the day when he's going to come for you. We'll be with him then, of course, those of us who've already experienced the sheer joys of his presence. We will come with him, and those who are alive at that time will be caught up in the air, and we will meet together, the whole church, the whole of his people. We will enter into the fullness of the new life that he's come to prepare for all who love him. That's my life message. I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the reason I want you to know that is so that you, by believing, may have life in his name. And I think there's a lot of folks who don't really understand what I meant by believing. See, a lot of you maybe think that believing is just accepting something that you didn't actually see for yourself, like that Tony Blair is the Prime Minister of Great Britain or something like that, that you accept, though you've never actually seen him, but it doesn't make any difference to your life and it doesn't make any demands upon you whatsoever. That's not what I meant by believing. When I speak about believing, here's what I mean. I mean a commitment to follow. Like when Jesus said to me, follow me, and because I had put my trust in him already, even at that time, I began to follow him, to grow and to learn, living life his way. If it is indeed the case that Jesus, whose birth you celebrate, is the Son of God, and if he came so that you may have life in his name, then there is no greater calling on your life than that you should know him, that you should follow him. And there is no greater time for you to begin than this Christmas, as you celebrate his coming into the world. And I tell you, if you begin to follow him, boy, it won't always be easy, but there is no greater joy in all the world. That's what happened to me. Has it happened to you? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.